Thank you so much. While my wife was singing that song, I was thinking about the blessings that God has just poured out on us in numberless ways. I wondered how many of you have gone hungry for more than a few hours this past week? How many of you have lacked clothing in the past month? Okay. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things, food and raiment. And by the way, how many of you stayed out in the cold, in the rain at night, slept out there? Okay, so we have the basic needs of life abundantly met, and the Lord has been faithful to His promise all of the days of my life, and I trust also all the days of yours. Sometimes deprivation may come, but the Lord is good, and we want to just thank Him for that. Let's just have a word of prayer to do that and to commend ourselves to the Lord as we study the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again to You for giving us the privilege to be here in quiet and peace and to be able to study the Word. I pray, Lord, also in thanksgiving for the fact that each one of us has had our basic needs met, that You have shown, not only said that You loved us, but shown Your love for us and caring for us. We know, Lord, that we are far more valuable than the lilies of the field or the sparrow of the trees, which wither and fall, and yet the Lord knows all about them, and just as well, and more so about us as also. And so we just thank You, O God, that You have deigned to look upon us, people, sinners, given us Your grace and allowed us to live before Thee. Help us to do that in a pleasing way, and help us now to be impacted by the teaching of the Word of God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been somewhat excited. You know how excitable I get to teach you from John's Gospel, chapter 1. But I have a few more introductory things to bring to your attention before we get to verse 1. Let me just go through them quickly in the time that we have, and I'll try to leave a few minutes at the end of the service for our business meeting, so we probably won't get very far in the text. But I wanted to just highlight in your mind the structure of the book of John, first of all. Remember last time we looked at the purpose of the author, and we looked at some caveats or pitfalls that we might fall into as we study the Gospels, some guidelines. But now, the outline of the book in general, and verses 1 to 18 are well known and often recognized to form the prologue to John's Gospel. There is something of a much different character about these first 18 verses than of the rest of the book. Verse 19 begins with the narrative of what happens with the Lord, with John the Baptist, actually, and then with the Lord and His disciples and His miracle-working ministry and all of these things. But John, now writing perhaps some 60 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, is writing with this perspective as an apostle now at the end of his life and is able to tell us, kind of synthesize for us, what is the meaning of all of these things that have occurred in my lifetime? And how do we understand the Lord Jesus in light of these things? More from a heavenly perspective, if you will. Remember, we said this is the gospel of our Lord's deity. It's also the gospel of belief, the gospel of life. But it emphasizes very heavily the deity of Christ, and that's what's highlighted in the prologue. The public ministry of the Lord is carried on then from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way until chapter 12 and verse 50. He's out and about among the people. He's working miracles. He's teaching and all these things. But then in chapter 13, the scene changes very dramatically, and you have the Lord with His 12 disciples, 11, up in the upper room, giving them the upper room discourse, private instruction about what was coming, about His death, about the church age, about the Holy Spirit who would come and bring to their minds all things that the Lord had taught them. And then, of course, in chapter 18, we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then finally, chapter 21, I've counted as an epilogue. That is, after all of this is done and John has given his purpose, I've written these things that you might believe, then he kind of follows it on with a little extra information bonus for us to see what the Lord's dealings were with Peter and with the other apostles there at the sea. Remember when they caught all those fish again. And so that's the basic outline of the book. The second major item I wanted you to notice, besides the outline, was the I am statements that are made in the Gospel of John. The Gospel is famous for this. You might have heard that there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And I've put asterisks by each one of those that are commonly called out as the I am statements. But I did a search in my handy Bible software, and I found 13 statements that were more than just like, I am here, or something like that, but I am something. The Lord said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He said simply, I am. Oh, that graveled the Jews. I am. Ego e me. I exist. I am the one who is the one in Exodus 3:14, revealed to Moses as the great Jehovah. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am, now this is an interesting one, sort of indirect, but if you look in John 10, the Lord does say, I am the Son of God. He says, do you fault me for saying I am the Son of God? Obviously, He was saying to them, I am the Son of God. You can't get any clearer than that. I am the resurrection and the life. I am Master and Lord, He said in chapter 13. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Some of these, of course, you're very familiar with. I am in the Father. I am the true vine. I am not of the world. There's the one negative statement. I am not of the world. And this one is often overlooked. I am a king. You say that I am a king because I am a king. And so these are wonderful statements about who the Lord is, how He pictures Himself, and what He wants us to understand about Him. He is bread. He is that which gives life and nourishment and sustenance. He is light, that which causes us to be able to see our path and know spiritually where we're going. He is all of those things. He is the resurrection. He is the life. So wonderful statements about the Lord and His I am statements there. Thirdly, I wanted to highlight to your attention the miracles that the Lord did. Now, in the Gospel of John, these are very important, very important. Because what does He say in John 20, 30 and 31? He says, basically, many more miracles the Lord did. I didn't write about all those, but these ones I selected. I wrote very carefully about them so that you may believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and that you would, believing, have life in His name. So, central to John's purpose in writing and God's purpose in writing through John is to get across these miracles to help us to understand just who Jesus said that He was true. You see them in John 2, if you just turn there briefly, in verse number, 1 to 12, but if you look in verse 11 specifically, it says in the Bible, this beginning of miracles, this is His changing of water into wine, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Then again it says in John 4, verse 54, this is the healing of the nobleman's son. And you remember how from a distance the Lord healed this young man and caused him to be well, and the nobleman went his way and he found it to be so. But John comments in verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, not all the miracles are listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but you get the idea that John is calling these out to us and saying, pay attention, this is the first one. Pay attention, this is the second one. You better start numbering from here by yourself as you read. And you see the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. You see the feeding of 5,000 in chapter 6. You see that the Lord walked on water in chapter 6 as well. The whole chapter 9 is given over to his healing of a blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Of course, he was resurrected himself in chapter 20. And he predicted that. In fact, the reason some lists of miracles don't include that as a miracle of the Lord. But I included it because in John chapter 2, the Pharisees came to him and said, what sign are you going to give us that you are the one who you say you are? He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. This he said, signifying the type of death that he would die in his resurrection. That's what John says. So it's a sign, just like all the others. And then finally, at the end of the book, the ninth miracle, that the Lord said, cast your nets. And they got a whole bunch of fish, second time that had happened in the ministry of the Lord, at least as recorded. And so John tells us specifically then, I'm giving you these miracles so that you know who I'm talking about is the one. He is the Christ. He is the one predicted to come in the Old Testament. Now, this just brings me to one thought which is related to this. How do you tell if somebody is from God or not? Well, in the Scriptures it gives us a test, two tests actually. If you go back to Deuteronomy briefly, Deuteronomy chapter 13, they're really, these two tests are the conformity of the message of the prophet to the Bible, the known good revelation of God, and there is the examination of his miracles. And I've put a table in the second side of the notes there for you to see the different possibilities. But in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, it says in verse number 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So notice, he gives a prediction or a sign of some sort of miracle, and it actually happens. So you say, wow, this is something. But his message is not in conformity with the word of God. Then what do? You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Down to verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Just like that. Finished. Because he has spoken to you to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on. At the end of that verse it says, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. So that's a case where the miracle does occur, or the prediction does come to pass, but the message of the prophet is, you depart from God. And the Israelites are supposed to reject that out of hand and say, I'm not going to worry about his miracles. They're of the devil. His message is wrong. But if you go forward to Deuteronomy 18, there's a slightly different situation. So here you have somebody coming from, claiming to come from God, and they say, I'm from God, and listen to me, and all that. And verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18, it says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die at your hands. You're to stone him. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? They want a test. How do we know? Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So here, the prophet makes a prediction, say, it does not come to pass. No matter how close his message seems to the Scripture, he is also to be rejected. The good prophet is one whose message matches the Scripture and whose signs, if he has signs, comes to pass. The bad prophet, as I've listed here, either his message seems to match the Scripture, maybe it sounds good to your ears, but his signs and wonders, whatever, don't come to pass. You know, check him off the list. Or his message does not match the Scripture very plainly, then whether or not his signs come to pass is irrelevant. He's already checked off the list. Of course, the Lord met both conditions. His message and his miracles did indeed authenticate that he was who he said he was. But this is interesting for us today because the Lord has basically, specifically told us that the miracles, the miraculous, really has ceased. Because there's no need to authenticate any new messengers because, why? There are no new messengers. So why somebody's running around claiming to perform miracles, you ought to be immediately skeptical. Immediately skeptical. In fact, sometimes people get kind of confused because they see signs and different experiences happening. And they say, wow, that seems like it's from God. You know, it's miraculous. It's amazing. But you have to stop and ask yourself, now what did God say? He said the Scriptures are sufficient. They're closed, they're finished, and you know, this other thing that's going on may be really happening. May not be from God, though. Many experiences happen today that are that behind them are excuse me, too much talking today. Behind them are the activity of demons, the devil. And so we have to be careful about assigning authority to experience or to so-called miracles. Back to the book of John. John's whole purpose is to say, look, if somebody can raise from the dead himself, if somebody can raise somebody else from the dead, if somebody can cause a man born blind to see, if he can walk on the surface of water, whose water tension is not high enough to hold the weight of an individual, then something is unique about this individual. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so we must pay attention to Him, obviously. Now, in a few minutes, I'd just like to draw your attention to John 1:1. This is exciting. This is good stuff. And the reason that I say that is because the Gospel of John is really the simplest of the books in the Bible as far as its grammar and vocabulary. If you study Greek, John is among the first that you read. The sentences are short. The words are simple. I mean, none of the words in verse 1 are more than just a few letters long. A child can read it. But, oh, the profundity, how profound the truth that is given in this verse. Listen to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so John starts simply but yet profoundly, majestically, to expound to us who is this Word of whom he is speaking. The first 18 verses are concerned with the Word, his relationship to God, his relationship to creation, his relationship to mankind, his relationship, well, to John the Baptist, his relationship to those that believe on him, his relationship to the law. And he just really hammers away and says, you know, this is it. The Word is the center of our focus. The Logos, the Word of God. Now, you might think it's kind of strange to call somebody a word. I mean, a word, what is that? You know, a message, a communication. There are two ideas back of this idea of word. The first is just simply the idea of communication or a message. Jesus Christ is the Word in the sense that He communicates exactly to us the nature, essence, attributes, characteristics, whatever you want to call it, of God. It says in verse 18 that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared or explained, is what it could be translated. He has explained, declared Him. The way that we know about God is by looking at Christ. He tells us everything. He is the image and exact representation of who God is. There's no better picture. There's no better way to find out He is, as Hebrews said, the final revelation from God. God gave us in parts and pieces all along. And then whammo, here it is, the full revelation of who God is. This is the Word. It doesn't say that the Lord is the great communicator. I was sharing with Brother Mark a speech that I had read from the great communicator, President Reagan. But it doesn't say that the Lord is the great communicator. What does it say? He is communication. He is the Word of God. He doesn't tell us about God. He is that message. He Himself is the Word of God. He doesn't just talk about God like I talk. He is. Wow. You know, he can say, I don't talk about the truth. I am the truth. Powerful. He is the very communication of the essence of God to man. Now the second idea, and this is amazing to me, about the Word. If you back up with me in Jewish history, Exodus 3:14, God reveals His name to Moses, and He gives it to him in that form of the Tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He, the what we translate as Jehovah. When the Jews read that verse, and when we read in seminary over that word in our Hebrew Bibles, we don't say how it's pronounced. We say Adonai. We just substitute another name for Lord. They were so concerned about breaking the third commandment, which is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that they wouldn't even say the name. Now, whether you believe that's superstitious or not is not the point. The point is, they wouldn't even say it, and so they had various substitutes that they would use. What does the book of Matthew use? The kingdom of heaven. I have sinned, the prodigal son says, against where? I've sinned against heaven. That doesn't mean I've sinned against the place up there in paradise. It means I've sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven. The Jews will say that when they refer to the name of God, they will say the name. The name did this or that or something. They don't say God in that sense. They don't even write the word God. They would write G-D to avoid writing out the whole thing. Now, so they would say the name, Hashem. But over the course of history, they were deported to Babylon, and they had to learn the language of the day, Aramaic. And in Aramaic, so many of them learned Aramaic, they had to translate the scriptures from Hebrew into Aramaic when they had paraphrases and commentaries in Aramaic. And this is how they would read the scriptures, because they lost the use of Hebrew after a while. You remember in Nehemiah, they came back and the people, they read the scriptures, but then Nehemiah had to explain the scriptures to them because their Hebrew was a little rusty and they had this other language they were using. But in Aramaic, it was common to refer to God as Hamemra. Now that word in Aramaic means word. They would not say the name of God. They would say the Word. That word, that word that we have great respect for, that word that we don't want to misuse, that word, the highest word, the word that represents the very name of God, they would say the Word. And it would be used many times in these Aramaic translations. So you could imagine that when John comes to the scene, and writes this book, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Who did these people think he was speaking about? God of very God himself. The Word. Wow. You know, he's using terminology that they would well understand. The Word was in the beginning. This does not mean that in the beginning the Word sprang into existence. It means that in the beginning he already was. He already pre-existed in the beginning. It says the Word was with God. The Word was in perfect fellowship with God. I'm just glossing over these phrases now just for sake of time. We'll look at them in more detail. But the Word is pre-existent. The Word was in perfect fellowship with God. And this tells us that the Word existed, so you'd think, oh, that's God. But no, it says the Word was with God. So now there's a personal distinction that's being made. Oh, now we start to get into the idea of the Trinity. And then it says, and the Word was God. The Word was not a separate God. The Word was in His very essence God. Everything that is in the essence of God, the Father, we can say, to help us understand, is in God the Son. He has all of that essence. It is right there in Him. This text does not say that the Word was a God, as we've pointed out. The Word was not a God, as if there were multiple gods. But the Word was in His essence all that God was. If you study Greek in any detail, you'll be able to appreciate this more than I can explain now, because the way that John has written this is the most compact and express way of saying what I've just said in a longer form, that He shares the very essence of God. He couldn't have said it any simpler or any better. It's right there. And so he is giving us the statement, which he'll flesh out now in the rest of this prologue, about the Word. And he's telling us this Word is divine. This Word is deity, very God. And he was with God. It reiterates in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Not to just fill up space or recapitulate what he had already says, but to really emphasize that this one existed without any questions asked in the beginning with God. He was not the first of all creations. He did not spring into existence at some time, but he was there. If you go back to the beginning and look, there he was. The Bible has two other times that it uses in the beginning. The most popular common one is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think John is using that specifically, purposefully here to point us back, to tell us that that God is the one he's going to tell us about now, who is manifested in human flesh. And in fact, in verse 3, he goes on to say, all things were made by him. So packed into the in the beginning was God created is the Lord Jesus Christ and his activity of creation. He created. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in the creative activity of the world. And John is just calling us right back to that and saying, look, I want to help you to understand a new extended revelation of who God is. God is not just one person, but God is three persons in one. And this is a marvelous way for him to catch our attention and to say this. It's just amazing. And it's awesome to think that the Word, the very communication of God himself, and the very way that the Jews would refer to God in a very respectful fashion is called to our attention here. God, the Word. Oh, thank him for the fact that he has been incarnated, and we can see now, boy, we have a great privilege to see the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as part of the Godhead. The people in the Old Testament could only see in types and shadows and different things afar off. But we have it, if we will believe it, right before our very eyes, that our Savior is the very divine Son of God. And so marvel with me in that and think about that truth. Very easy verse to memorize. I encourage you to do that if you have not already. And one final note, did you do the homework that I assigned last time? Remember what that was? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is that life? What is that light? I said I was going to tell you this time, but I ran out of time. You have to come back next time. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today and to study the Word of God. Help us now as we have another part of the meeting this evening to glorify your name and to honor you and give us wisdom and guidance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving.